Well, if you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to Galatians, and to chapter 5. Galatians and chapter 5. And we'll commence reading at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And may God bless the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Almighty God, the one who created all things, as we've already been reminded this morning, the one who upholds all things, the one who is holy, holy above all. Lord, we come into your presence this morning, and we come as your children before a Father. And we thank you that we can come as your children, children who have experienced your grace and your love, children who experience your faithfulness, and we can do that through the work of Christ. What a wonder it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, and he came and he lived a life in perfect obedience to the law. But he died, and in dying took upon himself the punishment that was rightfully ours because we have broken the law. But most glorious of all, he rose again. And we thank you and we praise you that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he rose again, rose triumphant over sin, rose triumphant over death, rose triumphant over the grave. And that through that we have hope, and it is a sure and a certain hope of eternal life. Lord, we thank you that we can gather as we are doing this morning to hear your word read, to hear your word preached. We thank you that we can pray to you and bring our petitions to you. And we pray now as we listen to your word proclaimed, that you would open our hearts and our minds, you would change our wills through the preaching of your word, that your Spirit would be at work in us and among us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to listen attentively, and we pray that your assistance would be given to our preacher this afternoon. We ask that he would know your presence with him, that your Spirit would empower him in a very special way as he opens your word to us. Lord, we ask that you would hear our prayers. We pray through the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you want to know about Dr. Robert Murdoch, there's a brief biographical piece in the leaflet that you have. All I'd like to say, really, is just to emphasize what he does now, which is that he is the principal of the Faith Mission Bible College, and that means he has a very responsible job. and he's training young men and women for future service, service in their Lord's service. And I would encourage us all to remember men like Robert in our prayers, because they have a very important role to fulfill. And the devil, if he's going to attack people, he's going to want to topple people like Robert, and we need to pray for the protection of those who are involved in the education and the training of those who are going to be the future leaders of our Lord's church. So without further ado, I'll hand over, and we look forward to hearing Robert. Thank you.
Well, I want to thank John for his kind words of welcome. I'd like to thank David for the invitation and the committee for the invitation to speak at this conference today. It's a great pleasure and a great privilege, and one that I don't take lightly. It's a great mystery to me how I would end up on the same roster, if I could put it like that, as Sinclair Ferguson. I've appreciated Sinclair's ministry for a long time. I was a young minister trying to prepare three sermons a week and trying to fit in weddings and funerals and elders' meetings and deacons' meetings and do some sort of congregational visitation. And I remember doing a series on the book of Jonah, rather, and found Sinclair's book extremely, extremely helpful, as I found myself almost at wit's end at one point at that stage. And since then, of course, I've read a number of his writings and have found them really beneficial and profitable. His book on the Holy Spirit was one that I found most helpful when I was doing my PhD, and many of his other writings, I recommend them to you. So I am really just a support act, and Sinclair is the main event, but I'm happy just to be here. Galatians, I think, is one of the first letters that Paul wrote. That is debated, and hotly debated. Apparently, a colleague of mine has seen people almost at fisticuffs debating that. But if it's true, and if we run with the what we call the Southern Galatian theory and an early date, then the book of Galatians is one of the earliest Christian documents that we have in our hands. The scenario behind the writing of this little letter, of course, falls under the story of Paul and Barnabas and their first missionary journey. This Holy Spirit had somehow spoken to the church at Antioch and moved them to set aside two of the best that they had and to thrust them out into missionary service. The church was not only listening for the voice of God, but willing to submit to the call of God and send, I think, two of the best that they had into missionary service. Not people who couldn't find a church at home, but the best that they had. And of course, Barnabas and Saul went first of all to Cyprus. It seems to me that they enjoyed little success as far as gospel proclamation on the island of Cyprus was concerned. They then traveled north from Paphos into what we would consider today to be Turkey, and at that point was an amalgamation of Roman provinces. One of those provinces was Galatia, and it ran almost the entire length or height, if I could put it like that, of the country that we would call Turkey. Paul and Barnabas then traveled into the southern area of this province, and by the grace of God and through the proclamation of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, they saw people converted, and they saw a number of churches planted in places like Syrian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. So in the aftermath of that missionary trip, of course, Paul had some horrendous experiences on that first missionary trip and was stoned at one point, and then traveled back around the churches making sure that they were in good shape before he left, and appointing some form of leadership. And then when he arrived back in Antioch, he heard the news. Somehow it was communicated to him. The news somehow broke that a group of so-called Judaizers had infiltrated these fledgling churches. These infiltrators were imposing Old Testament Jewish regulations on brand new Gentile converts, not so much to get into the Christian faith, but as a means of staying in the Christian faith. They were imposing Jewish regulations upon these new Gentile converts. For these folks, it was not enough to put your trust in Christ alone for salvation and to follow him as Lord of your life. They believed that there were rules that needed to be kept and regulations that needed to be adhered to before you would be accepted or considered the real deal. Circumcision, you could never be considered a son or daughter of Abraham, not even by faith, without circumcision. Dietary regulations, and no doubt all manner of other Jewish customs, were imposed upon these new Gentile converts. And Paul writes this letter to correct the Galatians, to make them aware that this is not a superficial issue, that the very heart of the gospel is at stake. He wants to remind them that what is being taught by these folks who have infiltrated the church is nothing other than a different gospel. It is another gospel than the one that he had preached to them. He makes his case, of course, vociferously, if I could put it like that, throughout the earlier chapters of Galatians. He makes it clear that it is through faith in the redeeming work of Christ that we find acceptance with God. That's the grounds of our acceptance with God. It is faith in Christ, through faith in Christ, that we become sons of God, and not by keeping the law. Now, Paul anticipates in response to what he has written that there will be all kinds of questions and arguments that will be raised, not only by the agitators, but no doubt in the minds of those that make up the main body of the church. One of the questions would be, well, doesn't that lead to license? Doesn't that lead to license? Are people free now to live as they want? And Paul wants his readers to know that people who are indwelt by Christ are not free to live as they want and to wallow in sin. Christ lives in us and lives out his life through us. As Luther would say, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we could say that we are not saved by fruit, but the faith that saves is not fruitless. The resident presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit reveals itself in the things that we recoil from and the things that we run to or the things that we pursue. And Paul, of course, provides us with a list of the desires that the old nature, the desires of the old nature that the Spirit-led Christian and the Spirit-filled Christian will recoil from and fight against. And they were read to us. I'm not going to speak on them at any length. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. They're all sexual sins, covering a whole raft of things like adultery and immorality, sex before marriage, pornography, you name it, it's covered under that list. And then there are a group of religious sins, idolatry and witchcraft. People in whom Christ lives through his Spirit will recoil from such things. He talks about social sins or relational sins like discord, difficult people to get along with. He talks about jealousy, can't stand to see other people being blessed. He talks about fits of rage, flying off the handle. He talks about selfish ambition. He talks about dissensions and factions and envy. And all of these things are things that people in whom the Holy Spirit lives will recoil from and fight against. Drunkenness and orgies. Christians will flee from these things, Paul writes to the Galatians. Isn't that what he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The person in whom Christ dwells will look very different to the one that he has just described. And in verse 22, he talks about the fruit that will be hanging from the branches of the life of a person in whom Christ dwells. They will be known for their love, their joy, their peace, their patience, their kindness, their goodness, their faithfulness, their gentleness, and their self-control. Now, I suspect that these folks who had infiltrated these churches were holding up things like circumcision and dietary regulations as the true marks of spirituality. Oh, well, here is the real deal. This is what a real Christian looks like. He adheres to all of these things. No, no, says Paul. Here are the marks of a spirit indwelt or a spirit-led man or woman. It's not that their heads will be full of important information. It's not that they will keep your man-made rules. Instead, they will be full of love and joy and peace and all of these other wonderful things that he has listed for us. Now, let me say a few things by way of introduction to the fruit of the Spirit. First of all, I want to say that the fruit of the Spirit is inevitable in the life of a believer. The fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on are the consequences of the Spirit's presence within us and the overflow of Christ's presence within us. This fruit is not something that we merely attach to the branches of our lives by ourselves. This fruit is the overflow of the Spirit's presence within us. It is, first of all, inevitable, or you could say it is natural. One of the trends that I noticed when I was pastoring a church in Canada was that the Canadians, at least in the part of BC where I lived, would hang shiny things on their fruit trees, like old CDs and like sort of birthday banners hanging from the trees. And when the sun would shine on it, you could see the brightness and the sparkle. And all of that was intended to keep away the birds from eating the cherries and various other fruits that were on the trees. But those decorations, if I could call them that, were attached to the tree. They had nothing to do with the tree. But the fruit which has been spoken of here are like the apples that you see on an apple tree. They are the product of the life within the tree. And the fruit which Paul is speaking about here is the product of the Spirit's presence, the overflow of the Spirit, Christ living in our hearts by his Spirit, overflowing in the way that we think and in the way that we behave. The second thing that I want to say about the fruit is that the fruit is singular. This is in contrast with the gifts of the Spirit. So Paul lists the gifts of the Spirit and always refers to them in a plural way, the gifts of the Spirit. But this is not the gifts of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, and it's singular. It is singular because it is the overflow of Christ. All of the fruit which are mentioned are just Christ overflowing in our hearts, minds, and in the way that we think and in the way that we behave. The fruit is Jesus overflowing in the life of a Christian. You see, Jesus is love, and Jesus is joyful, and Jesus is peace, and Jesus is patient. That's why it's singular. It's just Jesus overflowing in the life of a Christian. So we can't say, well, I am a joyful kind of person. Someone else can deal with the patience. If Christ is resident in our hearts, he will overflow in all of these ways. He will overflow in patience, and he will overflow in joy and peace and self-control. And all of these things must become evident on the branches of our lives as we live them out. The third thing that I want to say is that I think that there is room for development and growth when it comes to fruit. I lived in the Okanagan Valley in Canada for a number of years, and used to walk up into those big apple orchards and just the fruit in the Okanagan. It's really the fruit basket of Canada. And when you walk into the orchard in the spring, you can see the blossom and then the bud, and then it breaks into little round things, and then they begin to grow, and then they begin to mature and ripen. And when you walk through at the harvest, it's a very different picture. And I think that as we grow in grace, we ought to grow in terms of displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Some people are just as cantankerous at the end of their Christian lives as they nearly were at the beginning. And that's an enigma to me, because I think we should be being conformed into the image of Christ in an ever increasing way, being changed from one degree of glory into another as we gaze into the face of Jesus and watch him and observe him and emulate him and have him live his life out through us. There ought to be a changing, and it's a great enigma to me that there's no maturing and there's no ripening, and people are not making progress in terms of developing the fruit of the Spirit. Well, I want to just take the points in the passage that as they come to us. I don't have any fancy sort of way of breaking the passage down. The points are simply as they come to us. Please don't go home and say that guy's sermon was pointless. We do have points, and they are as they're given to us in the scripture. So the fruit of the Spirit is, first of all, love. Love. Love is at the head of the list. It's interesting, isn't it? It's the first fruit that is mentioned. Some think it is here as a kind of summary of all that is to come, or even that it's out of love that all of the rest of these fruits are fruit that Paul talks about flow. I think it's here of its own right, rather than the source of all the other fruits. Jesus said that love would be the distinguishing characteristic of his disciples. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Not that we will always be right about everything. I have known people over the years who were very right, but didn't know much about the love which Jesus said would mark his disciples. Jesus said those who followed him, those who embraced his teaching, those who followed in his footsteps by way of example would be loving people. Now, the Greek word, of course, is agape. The noun agape isn't used much in classical Greek. In many senses, it comes into its own in the New Testament and is used to describe Christian love. And it's often associated with sacrificial love, which, of course, is proper and right. But sometimes I am concerned that it's presented as if it's bereft of any sense of feeling or emotion. I will love this person regardless of how they treat me, even though I can hardly stand how they behave. But surely agape is more than cold, clinical action. That much is made clear in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says that you can give away all of your goods to the poor. That's a loving act, isn't it? But still not have agape. Because agape is more than just action. Paul says, I could give my body to be burned for the cause, for some great cause. Or That phrase could be translated in other ways, but let's just run with that. That could be described as a loving action. But then Paul says, you could do all of those things and still not have love. Love is multifaceted and surely includes feelings and the desire for reciprocation. This is a love which cares deeply about God and about people, and it overflows in action. If this love is a fruit of the Spirit, then it finds its origin in God. Therefore, this is a love which loves the unlovely, because isn't that what God has done? This is a love which takes the initiative. Isn't that what God did? This is a love which chooses to bless and is prepared to sacrificially serve. This is a love which forgives. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a love which is consistent and never changes. If this is the fruit of the Spirit, then this comes from the Spirit of God, and all of these things are true of this love. This is the love that is to overflow into our lives. The overflow of Christ's presence in our lives will manifest itself in the kind of love that we see in Jesus. A love, a perfect love for the Father. A love for the broken and sinful. A special love for his own disciples. And a love that remained constant and consistent right to the very end. Watch him as he rides into Jerusalem and weeps over it. Or stands with two sisters who've been bereaved of their brother and weeps with them. Hear him groan in the Gospels as he's confronted with the ravages of disease and sin. See him as he goes home with a man who no one has any time for and has spent his life ripping other people off, and completely transforms him. That's the kind of love that Paul has in mind as he describes the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit that we see in God the Father and the fruit that we see in Christ the Son. So I ask you, as I ask myself, is the love of God overflowing in our hearts and lives? In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul makes it clear that without love, we are nothing. We may be great preachers. We may be great givers, but if we don't have love, we are nothing. We are nothing more than a gonging cymbal. That's us. That is a frightening reality. So I may be a fair preacher, but if I don't love the people that I preach to, you might as well bang a cymbal for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. Love is the greatest of the Christian graces because love alone is eternal. Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is a world of love. And you know that if you're children, if you have children rather, if you've got grandchildren. What is it that means the most to you? The fact that they're studying law and medicine at Edinburgh University? That there's all kinds of trophies and medals on the cabinet that they've won because they've played for the under-13 soccer team and travelled throughout Canada? None of that means that much. The things that mean the most to us as parents are the little crumpled notes that say, I love you, Dad. You're the best dad in the world. And God takes great pleasure as he looks upon his children and sees his love reflected in their lives. The fruit of the Spirit then is love. I was reading a while ago about Tom Allen, who was a minister of the Tron Church in Glasgow and had a great heart for the poor. And when news of his death spread through the streets of the city, those that he had blessed and loved were reported to have said, what will we do now? And who will care for us now? The fruit of the Spirit is love. The second thing that I want to flag up is that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. For many Christians, Christianity is a fairly joyless experience. Sometimes people coming out of church look to me like they've just been to the dentist and had all of their teeth pulled without any anesthetic. It reminds me a little bit about the little boy who was walking down the road with his dad, and there was a horse looking over the fence at them, and he says to his dad, "That must be a Christian horse." "Oh," says his dad, "why?" "Oh, he's got a big long face," said the little boy. But for all of that, I don't think the joy which emerges here, which Paul talks about here, and which emerges from the indwelling Spirit of God, means that we walk about with a big, silly smile on our face all of the time. This is not a superficial happiness. Instead, kara is a deep-seated joy which emerges from within. It's not something that's dependent on good and happy external circumstances. It's something that emerges from the Spirit's presence within us. It emerges from things like our delight in God. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There is a joy in knowing God and living for His glory. And when we were born again by God's grace, we realized who God was. We began to get a glimpse of His greatness and His glory and His goodness. There was a joy in appreciating God's glory and a deep satisfaction in knowing the one of ultimate worth. There is a joy in worshiping the one that we were created to worship. There's a joy in knowing the God that we were created to know. This joy, I think, not only springs from our delight in God, but our experience of grace. We've been loved and pursued by the undeserving grace of God. We've been brought to a place where we know that it is well with our souls, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what He has done on our behalf. The joy which has been spoken of here emerges from the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, He has removed our transgressions from us, and we have been credited with the righteousness of Christ, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. This joy is based on the miracle of grace and the fact that we as Christians are loved with an everlasting love. This joy is to rest on the promises, knowing that God is faithful and His goodness is never failing, that His promises are steadfast. They are as steadfast as the fact that my heart beats as I stand here. Sometimes life is difficult, isn't it? If you know anything about ministry, you'll know that life is difficult, as you seem to spend your life a lot with people who are finding life difficult. My mind travels to standing with a couple over the grave of their 2-year-old daughter, having just buried her. And let's be real. As you hug them and feel them shake to the very core of their being, life for some people is really difficult. And there are moments in life that are painful, deeply, deeply painful. But this joy, which has been spoken of here, can be experienced even in the middle of that pain, for it's based on knowing God. I was listening to someone recently, can't remember who it was, Alistair Begg or Sinclair Ferguson or someone like that. They were telling the story of how they'd been preaching on joy, and someone had given them a note after the service, and on the note, there was a scribble, and this is what the story that was scribbled on the note. A Christian was telling them about their friend who was dying of cancer, and dying at home of cancer, and the nurses were going in and out and keeping notes as medical records. And so he went in one day to read the notes on the end of the bed, and he read them, and the nurse that had been in that day had written stable, but inappropriately joyful. Stable, but inappropriately joyful. You see this joyfulness expressed or demonstrated in a prison cell in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas have been beaten 39 times with a Roman rod, and they're in prison, and their backs must have been like a jelly field. And the shock that they must have been feeling and the pain that they must have been feeling, yet at midnight they are singing for all that they are worth, because they have something that external circumstances cannot rob them of. There's a joyfulness in their soul that breaks out even in the midst of pain. The fruit of the Spirit then is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. The Greek word here is the equivalent to the Hebrew word that we would that we're familiar with, shalom. And it carries a sense of well-being or a sense of wholeness. It's a state of mind and heart that arises firstly out of peace with God. See, God is no longer our enemy. He is our Redeemer. And He has made us His friends. He promises to bless us and to work all things together for our ultimate good. We're no longer bereft of the one that we were created to know. And there is a great sense of peace, isn't there, in knowing this God? It's a peace of mind, not just peace with God, but there's the peace of God, isn't there? The peace of God as we know this God, and this and His peace, which passes all understanding, is communicated to us. Some people live their lives in absolute turmoil. They don't know God. They have no sense of confidence that the sovereign of the universe loves them. They are like corks bobbing meaninglessly on the oceans of life. They don't have any sense that they are children in the hands of a perfect father who loves them in the way that any earthly father who is worth his salt loves his children and delights in them. They don't have any sense of that. They live their lives in absolute turmoil. But the fruit of the Spirit is peace, the kind of peace that Spafford enjoyed. His four-year-old son died of scarlet fever. He decided his family, his wife, his four girls, and himself needed a break, a holiday, so they set their sights on Europe. He got delayed on business, sent his wife and four girls ahead of him. And of course, it's just off the coast of France, the Ville du Havre was struck by another vessel, and down it went. 226 people lost their lives. It seems that Mrs. Spafford had the opportunity to pray with her girls, and then they were thrust into the ocean, and she never saw them again. She sent a message to her husband, a telegram, saved alone. He immediately left to be with his wife in France. You can imagine them hug, can't you, on the quayside as he gets off the ship, having lost their four girls at sea. Bertha, one of the girls that was born after the sea incident, said that it was whilst he was traveling to Europe to be with his wife that he wrote the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, or sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That's the peace that is being spoken of here. But it's a peace that will overflow into peaceful relationships with others. Christians are like their Father. God is a peacemaker. They're not troublemakers. They are given to soft answers that turn away wrath. And that should be evident in our Christian homes, between Christian husbands and Christian wives. As our children look on, they should see a peace in our relationship, not a chaos, not acrimony. How many wives have I spoken to as a minister over the course of my lives who have told me that their husbands are nightmares and don't know anything? Their Christian husbands are nightmares. And peace and peacemaking and peacefulness is just not in their vocabulary. If the Spirit of God is within us, then His presence will overflow in peacefulness. And that should be manifest not only in our families, but in our workplaces and in our churches. How many churches are rent asunder? Because the people who make up the church don't know anything about peace. Instead, they are given to strife. Fourthly, the peace, the fruit of the Spirit is patience. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. Makrothumeo is a fairly common word in the New Testament, and it's used in connection with being patient with other people. I like the way it's put in the AV, the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. Patience puts up with people. It takes time before it fumes and bursts into flames. It has a long rather than a short fuse. It's not like a firework that I lit with my son, and before we had cleared the space, it blew up all over the place. Some people are like that. Others have to be so careful around them, because if they light the touch paper, they will explode all over the place. But the fruit of the Spirit is patience. The word itself says, Chrysostom, speaking of makrothumeo, says, Chrysostom says, it speaks of a man or woman who has been wronged, who has the opportunity to get even or to avenge themselves, but who chooses not to. Ever been wronged by someone and had the opportunity to get even or to get your own back? Patience does not operate like that. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. It doesn't fly off the handle at the first given opportunity. Now, lest you think that the Galatian churches were sitting lapping this up, thinking this is wonderful. Aristotle taught that the great Greek virtue was to strike back immediately for insult or injury. And Paul writes to these Galatian churches and he says, I don't care about your culture. And I don't care what you've been taught at school. The fruit of the Spirit is patient. It's patience. It puts up with people for a long time. Love acted as Jesus acted. How did Jesus act? When he was reviled, he reviled not in return. Instead, he committed his cause to him who judges justly. Jesus could have destroyed those who mocked him on the cross. But instead, he prayed, Father, forgive them. I was reading a while ago about a debate that took place between Joseph Parker and Robert Ingersoll. And this debate took place apparently in London. Ingersoll was a great atheist, and he was the first to speak, and he just denounced Christianity, decried it left, right, and center. And then at the end of his talk, he said, now, after all that I have said about God, I'll give him 5 minutes to strike me down dead, if he really exists, and sat down with his pocket watch. Parker got up and responded, refuted every one of the points that had been raised by Ingersoll, and then turned his wisdom or his mind to the issue of, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me down dead. He said, looking at Ingersoll, did the gentleman really think that he could exhaust the patience of an eternal God in just 5 minutes? God is patient. And if this is the fruit of the Spirit of God, then it will overflow in patience in our lives. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. This is the kindness that God has shown to humanity, overflowing again in our lives. How kind has God been to us? In the provision of a Savior, in the promise of grace to face everything His providence brings us to. How kind was Jesus? He was the one that lepers came to. He was the one that wanted to feed the crowds, partly because they were sheep like that had no shepherd and needed to know that he was the bread who had come from heaven, but partly because they were hungry. Many things will be forgotten, but I don't think kindness will ever be forgotten. People will forget how intelligent you were, how humorous and funny you were, but I don't think they'll forget your kindness. I'm 50 years of age now, and I can still remember ladies that brought us meals when my father was sick with TB and pleurisy and pneumonia in a hospital about 60 miles from our home, and my mother traveling backwards and forwards every day. I can still remember the ladies that came and took our washing away and washed it and dried it and ironed it and brought it back for us to wear. I can still remember the ladies that brought food for us to eat so that my mother wouldn't need to cook when she came back in the evening. kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is kind. Oh, don't. Part of the difficulty in the churches of Galatia is that some of them didn't know anything about the ministry of kindness. Don't get me wrong, they kept the rules. Many of them were circumcised. Many of them had no bacon rolls. But Paul is writing to ask, what good is all of that if you have no kindness? What does it matter if we get straight A's in our hires or are the best business people in town if our family and those who know us best have no record of us as would relate to kindness, and all that we've left behind us is a trail of badness and bitterness? I often walk past teenagers and I hear them bawling at their mother. I think of one incident in particular in my mind, walking past a teenager bawling at her mother. And I walked past and went on to my car and asked myself this question: where did she learn how to talk to her mother like that? I wonder if it was from her father, listening to the unkind, cruel words of her father at home. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. This is a notoriously difficult word to define. It seems to have two dimensions, goodness. It could be taken to refer to moral integrity. A person who's just good. There's nothing twisted, nothing underhand. There's no hypocrisy. They're just authentically good people. The other dimension of the word, which I think may be more in focus here, is that it's linked to kindness, but it's more than kindness. It's a generous kindness. It is to behave in a generous, generous way. I had a conversation with a little German boy just a couple of weeks ago. I was minding him. His parents were students and they were sitting exams and there was no one around to mind him. And so I offered to mind him for half an hour and walk him down to nursery. And he's a little German-speaking boy. And so I had to learn German to be able to quote dead German scholars. And so I was brushing up because it's been a while and he was teaching me all that he knew. And he talked to me about some of his friends at nursery. And he says to me, he's not good. He's not good. I says, what do you mean he's not good? Oh, he's mean, he says. He's selfish, doesn't share his toys. I think that's what's in focus here. I think little James has defined the word just brilliantly, at least for me, goodness. There's a generosity as well as an uprightness. These are folks that care about others. You know, there's a wonderful little clip in the movie Chariots of Fire where Eric Little comes out of church on Sunday morning. And there's a boy kicking a football against the wall. And Little looks at the little boy. It's the Lord's Day. The whole movie is about him not running on Sunday. And he says to the little boy, this is no day to be kicking a ball, sonny. And then he looks at the little boy and he says, but if you come back tomorrow, I'll play football with you. See, there's a generosity and a goodness there, isn't there? The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Sometimes it's used for faith in the sense of believing. But in this list, it probably means faithfulness in the sense that a person is reliable and dependable. First of all, God is faithful. Isn't God faithful? God's faithfulness is new every morning. His compassions fail not. God provides all that is needed for his children. His grace is constant and an abundant supply, and he'll honor every one of his promises. God is faithful. Jesus was faithful. Faithful in carrying out his Father's will. He was a faithful servant. When John caught a vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation, he saw heaven opened, he saw a white horse, and he who sat on the horse was faithful and true. Faithful and true. Jesus was faithful. So you would expect the fruit of the Spirit to be faithfulness. Faithfulness, first of all, in their relationship with God. They'll be uncompromising in their commitment to him. They will love God and serve God and live for God. But that faithfulness will not only be reflected in their relationship with God, it will overflow in their relationship with other people. They won't be like the grand old Duke of York's men. Remember the grand old Duke of York who had 1,000 men and marched them up to the top of the hill and marched them down again? When they were up, they were up. When they were down, they were down. When they were only halfway up, they were neither up nor down. Some Christians are a bit like that. They're neither up nor down. Promise you the world. They say they will, but they don't and they won't. Promise you the world, but will never follow through. But the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Yes, gentleness. This word, if you want the sense of it, it's not weakness. Better translated, meekness. You get the sense of it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek. This is not speaking about the individual who has a wishbone where they should have a backbone. The person who is never prepared to stand for anything. Meekness or gentleness is not spinelessness. Moses is described in Numbers 12, verse 3, as the meekest man on the face of the earth. The meekest man on the face of the earth. Yet he stood in front of the mighty Egyptian Pharaoh and demanded that he let God's people go. Meekness is not timidity. It's not indecisiveness, this gentleness. Was Jesus weak? He said, "I am gentle and lowly of heart," but he was anything but weak. He was like steel when it came to the glory of his Father. He stood fearlessly in the defense of others. He rebuked the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. He was annoyed with the disciples when they stopped the little children from coming to him. Yet he was the one that the lepers came to. He was the one that the woman approached who had been abused by life and wanted healing and forgiveness and help. There's a gentleness and a graciousness about Jesus in the Gospels. Although he was fearless and steel-like, there was nevertheless a gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. There's a brokenness here. It's a sense of indebtedness. It's a sense, God has been gentle with me. Therefore, I need to be gentle with other people. There's a restraint here. There's a Christ-likeness here. They will be faithful to the point of death, but they will be gentle. Ninthly and finally then, thankfully, says some of you, there is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. These folks are not given to being controlled by other things or other substances. Their minds, they bring their thoughts into captivity. They don't let their minds run riot. They're like Job, "I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look at a young maiden." That's what they're like. They don't let their minds run riot. They bring their thoughts into captivity. Their actions, their discipline. This is not let go and let God. This is working out what God has worked in. This is taking the reins of your life and ensuring by God's grace that you're going in a Godward direction. Self-discipline. Their habits, they refuse to be mastered by anyone other than one master for whom they would give everything. This is the fruit that keeps its head when everyone around them is losing their self-control. They don't just rant and rave. They are self-controlled. They're in control of themselves. They're not given to things like drunkenness, giving away control of their body to another substance. This is the exercise of God-inspired self-control. It's saying no to evil and yes to God. So Paul has given us a list of these nine things which he describes as the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. I just want to say this to you in closing. How different would the church landscape look if this fruit was a reality in the lives of God's people. I was reading a while ago about Sir Henry Stanley, and he met David Livingstone in Central Africa. And this is what he said about his meeting with David Livingstone. He said, after spending some time in Livingstone's company, this is what he said. He said, if I had been with him any longer, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke to me about it at all. If I had spent any longer in his company, I would have been compelled to be a Christian. And he never spoke to me about it at all. So says Paul, these people do not live in license. They do not live as they please. The Spirit of God is within them. And that Spirit overflows in all of these wonderful virtues. And against these things, he says, there's no law. There's no law condemning these things. These are good things, positive things which they pursue. And people who walk in step with the Spirit will manifest these qualities in their lives. Just a prayer before I hand back to John. Lord, we feel the challenge of your word as it's come to us from Paul's pen in the book of Galatians. We pray, Lord, that this fruit that the apostle has mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit, we pray that those things will be manifest in our lives. And we pray, Lord, for a maturing and a greater conformity into the image of Christ. We pray that you'll make all of us in this room more like Jesus, so that as our children and our grandchildren and our work colleagues and our family, as they look at us, that they might see something of his loveliness in us. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be like our Heavenly Father and to reflect something of your wonderful attributes and virtues in our interactions with others. Forgive us, we pray, for those times when we have failed, and give us the grace, we pray, to continue to keep in step with the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.